Well, you're there already in Romans chapter 13, I'm sure, many of you. If you're not, turn with me now to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, and this morning we'll look at verses 8 through 10. I originally thought we might look all the way through verse 14, but as I came closer to this morning, I think we will just examine together verses 8 through 10, and then next week look at the close of chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Let's pray. Please help us, Lord, not only to understand, but to love. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. We continue to learn in these verses how it is that we, as those who have heard the gospel and believed in the good news of God's mercy in Jesus Christ, how we respond with our lives. We're continuing to learn here, as we have in chapter 12 and chapter 13, how we who are purchased with the blood of Christ respond in some manner that's in keeping with the glorious grace that has been shown to us. How do we live? How do we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice pleasing to God? How is it that we are transformed in our minds and our thinking so that our lives individually and together as a church rise before God as a fragrant aroma, pleasing sacrifice, acceptable to Him? We're still learning about acceptable worship in our lives. And here in verses 8 through 10, we learn about the priority of love once again. Now, we come in verse 8, you see there the word owe. Owe nothing to anyone except love. And I want you to notice, first of all, that this theme of owing is not new with verse 8. We've learned in verse 7 that we are to render to all that is due them, or literally owed them. The theme of owing, of being a debtor, is not new in verse 8. It's a continuing theme. As in verses 1 through 7, we learned that we owe to those in authority over us as Christians a measure of respect, of authority, because they are appointed in authority over us by God. And so we owe them fear, we owe them obedience, we owe them honor. Before God, we owe that. And so we are to render to all that is due them, including paying our taxes, coming up here rather quickly, and custom to custom. In other words, we think about what's appropriate insofar as it's not in violation of the law of God. We honor fear. In other words, we're not to be terrified of people. We fear God alone. But that fear there is a filial, respectful fear. And we are people who render honor to whom there should be honor. There we are to continue there, and then to owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. This isn't the first time, even in the book of Romans, that we've learned about the debt of love that we owe. Turn back with me to chapter 8, verse 12. There we learned, in response to the grace of God, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We learned there in chapter 8, verse 12, that we who are believers are under obligation. We are under obligation. We are not our own man or own woman, contrary to the culture that we live in. And contrary to much Christian teaching today that says that the purpose of grace is so that you can do whatever you want. Notice here that that is not what the Bible teaches. The grace of God sets us free in Christ from condemnation, from sin and the miseries of sin, but it sets us free to be under bondage of Christ, which is a glorious, gracious, loving bondage. We are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And by consequence, implication there, we are under obligation to Christ, unto our Lord. And so, we are those who are recipients of grace. We are beloved of God. Turn back with me to chapter 1, verse 7. Paul wrote to the church in Rome in chapter 1, verse 7, to all who are beloved of God. And we know that this letter was written to a specific group of believers in Rome at a specific time, but that this letter was included in the Holy Scriptures for all generations of believers that would come after. And thereby, we know that we too, who have believed in Jesus Christ, in this good news, that we too are beloved of God. And that is a beautiful word. However you pronounce it, beloved or beloved, it is a lovely word because it speaks of God's love of us. And when you are beloved of God, it is a mighty powerful thing. It is no sentimental term. We are beloved of God. And as the beloved of God then, who have received grace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to respond to this love and this grace, right? We want to respond and to such grace. We want to live and use our bodies and minds to honor God in all that we do. And so we live lives of honor to whom honor is due. We live lives that we pay our debts. We are not to use people, their means, their goodwill for merely our own self. This is the primary teaching of verses 8 through 10. That we are not to live as people who owe anything to others except to love them. We are not to use people for our own selfish purposes. Now, this verse 8 of chapter 13 certainly has application to how we think about financial debt. But I want you to notice that in the immediate context here, in verse 8, the burden is not, firstly, a financial seminar on the topic of debt. Paul is not talking about living lives of worship under God, honoring authorities and paying what we owe to those in authority over us, honor to whom honor is due, and then moving to the dominant subject of love in verses 8 through 10, primarily to weigh in on the subject of is debt right or wrong or how much or what kind should we have. That's not the primary burden of verse 8. But certainly it does have application to how we think about debt. Some might want to say, well, it teaches there that any debt of any kind whatsoever is inherently wrong. And I know there are those, and you may be here this morning, who hold to that, and I respect your conviction, but I don't agree. Because in the Old Testament, we have plenty of examples of situations where there were contexts where there was borrowing and lending that was not evidently sinful. Clearly in Exodus 22, verse 25, I'm just going to give you a few references here. Leviticus 25, verse 35, for example, those texts warn a lender against imposing unreasonable, usurious interest. But there's no hint there of prohibiting any and all borrowing. In fact, actually, there's time when taking on a debt, borrowing, I think, is in keeping with a principle of love. I have a mortgage on my home, and I hope that that is an expression of my love as a husband and father to provide housing for my family in this area. Now, you can talk about how much of a mortgage you should take and all that kind of thing. So I don't think that the text here is firstly concerned with, is it right or wrong to take on financial debt? However, I think it's a little bit deeper than that. I mean, that That's an important subject, and don't hear me dismissing it. But actually, it's much deeper than that. Think with me. The real problem behind our national debt, which I checked last night, is something like $20 to $22 trillion. That means for every taxpayer, we owe $180,000 apiece, we who make up this United States of America. I'd say that's unbiblical, because there's no intent to pay that back. $22 trillion of debt. The real problem behind that, but personal debt. You know, in our country, I don't need to tell you that personal debt of a kind of that's a debt that there is no ability conceivably to pay it back is ballooning as well. The real problem behind our national and personal ballooning debt is this: love of self. That's the real issue. Love of self and little or no love for others. Among us today, self is almighty. And what self wants, self gets. And if future generations have to pay for self, so be it. What consequences there might be for my family or my marriage or the church I serve in, whatever they have to do to pay for the debt monetarily or otherwise for my pursuit of self, so be it. The real problem behind our ballooning financial debt, nationally and personally in our families, is the unchecked pursuit of self. And you, Christian, need to understand that almost everything you are exposed to on your phone and on your computer and in the advertising industry, do you understand it is incessantly appealing to you? You owe it to yourself to get this, or to have that house, or to have that car, or to have that scenario. And it is in the love of self that our entire culture pursues. And if you listen, you'll be like one who listens to a soothing enchantress, and you'll be deceived into believing that, yeah, you know, I do deserve that. I deserve that kind of house, that kind of experience. And you'll find yourself in financial debt, yes, but in a whole lot more debt than that. Debt to God and debt to love of others. I think too much modern Christian financial advice in our day talks about wealth management. There's too much Christian financial steward talk today talking firstly about stewardship so that we get more money, presumably with which to help the kingdom of God. That's good, and that's a good subject. But what's missing in much of our talk about finances in our day in the church is the concept of love. Our monies are given to us to steward as an expression of love, not to increase wealth, as one very popular financial program puts right on the front, how to increase wealth. I'm sorry, I don't see that as one of the foremost goals of a believer in the New Testament. Not necessarily a bad, sinful goal. But the real question of how we use our finances is the question of love. And so, yes, here in verse 8 is a rebuke to those of us who have become careless in financial debt. We who have willingly taken on debts we cannot reasonably pay for. And if the shoe fits this morning, if that's you, brother or sister in Christ, hear the word of God. Take the rebuke and believe that He loves you. Yes, even in your indebted situation, He loves you. And as you try and determine to take whatever steps necessary to humble yourself, to address the debts that you have incurred, believe that you have a God who loves you and wants to help you with that. who in Hebrews chapter 13 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And if you look at Hebrews 13, it's in the context of love of money. So if that shoe fits this morning, then wear it and go to God. But notice that in the context here of verse 8, the burden of the teaching is much more than just how we manage our finances. It's how we live. The burden of the teaching is that we as believers live free before others so we can love. Let me say that again. We as believers redeemed by the grace of God live free before others so that we can love. Love them. You see, some may be very good at not going into financial debt, and that is to be praiseworthy, and that is a good example. And in our day, we need to learn the lesson that we need to consider our finances carefully and walk before God in contentment and care. But even if we don't have large financial debts that we cannot pay, the lesson here is much more significant. Many willingly take on financial debts that cripple their joy and create a sense of enslavement with little freedom to live and love to others. That's one of the consequences. If we take on too much financial debt that we cannot possibly pay, it just sucks the joy. And I'm talking about debt that you have no, you had no choice. I mean, rather, you had a choice to incur. You know, someone who has a sudden catastrophic medical issue and has a lot of debt because of that, that's biblical debt. I mean, you didn't go out and say, I'd like to have cancer and I'd like to have all these bills for treatment, okay? We're talking about choices. But you know that when we make choices, maybe it was you bought that car and got that payment, and now it's like a chain, a weight. And not only is it a chain financially, but it's robbing you of your freedom to live and love to others. You're kind of grumpy and surly because you feel this pressure of having to work and having to make the payment, and you're not free to love others. Here's an application question. Are my financial debts incurred out of a love for others or out of a love for self? Are my financial debts incurred out of a love for others or a love for self? But financial debts, I was saying, are not the only kind of debt that can hinder our freedom to love others. Listen very carefully right now. Yes, financial debts can hinder our freedom to love others. It constricts us. But financial debts aren't the only kind of debt that can hinder our freedom to love others. We can willingly enter into debts of time and energy and thought and interest and attention that leave us living like men and women in solitary confinement, unable to give love to those that God has called us to love. Let me say that again. We can willingly enter into debts of time and energy and thought and interest that bind us. That hobby, that project, innocent as it was, you said, I'm going to do that. Oh, really? You just put yourself into debt how much time? How's that going to affect your wife? I'm going to do this in my business. Okay. Maybe nothing inherently wrong with that. How is that determination you made in your business going to impact the debt of love that you owe to God and to those around you? You see, we live often as though we have no debt of love and we are free to make our decisions, but we enter into debts of time. We make decisions to invest in certain projects or certain interests or certain hobbies or certain lines of thought that bind us and keep us and suck out every last resource we have to serve God as we want to serve, or to serve our wife and our children, our spouse, our husband. You see? We didn't stop and think before we made that decision. How will this impact my ability to love those whom God has called me to love? How is this impact? I'm saying to husbands, you notice I'm focusing, but this is for all of us, but I'm a husband, and I'm a man, and I know what this is like, and I talk to men, and men, brothers, I think this is where a lot of us, especially in this culture, especially in the church in this day, we need to listen up. We didn't stop and ask the question, how will this decision I am making impact my ability to love my wife and my children? Never mind the church that I'm a member of, and never mind the other neighbors that God has put in my life. Is this a project, an expression, we might ask ourselves, of love for self or love for others? Who is this about? Who is this about? I've had to wrestle with this as I signed on for a Doctor of Ministry program a couple of years ago. And when I did that, I signed up for a debt of time that is quite intense. And it's hurting right now, I'll tell you. My work for this semester is due May 10th. But insofar as before God, I made that decision with my wife and my children, included them in that. My understanding, so far as I'm conscious, is I made that decision to do that program because I believed it was the loving thing to do. Because it will expand my ability to love God's people. I wanted to do it for you and for those that I serve. And so, yes, I went into a debt. But it, as far as I know before God, it was not ultimately for my own selfish. And by the way, no one cares about a D-min degree, right? So if I was thinking that there was some aim for myself, that was a pretty bad decision. I just give you as a practical example. Oh, but there are other, that's a positive example. I'm putting myself up there. Okay, well, I'm not going to give you all the countless examples of projects that I undertook around the house because I wanted to do it. And it was really about me. It wasn't about Carissa or the girls. It wasn't about helping them. It was just something that I wanted to do. And by making that decision, the minute I made that decision, I bound myself to how many hours, how many Saturdays, how many evenings, how much time, how much investment did I bind myself. Now, it's a fine line. Sometimes you will, there will be times of extreme busyness, but the question is, am I doing this before God in my responsibility as a father, as a husband, as a wife, as a neighbor? We are to live giving lives. That's the teaching here. We are to live giving lives. Lives that give out of the love and the resources that God has given to us. Lives that give out of the love and resources that God has given to us. We are not to be like those who are described in Romans chapter 1, verse 31, as unloving. We've had enough time to do that in our former time before Christ, to be unloving. We don't want to be. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Keep your finger in Romans 13. This is our generation. But sadly, this is us in the church too much. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. The real issue is love of self versus love of others. And we learn that in the last days, difficult times will come. Verse 1. 2 Timothy 3, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure. And why do we love pleasure? Because we love self. Lovers of pleasure, lovers of self, rather than lovers of God. Back to Romans 13, verse 8. We are to owe nothing to anyone except to love them. Love them. This is, we are not to live in such a way that we are bound and by our commitments, by our debts, so that we are hampered in our duty to love. And what a shock it might have been, I think, maybe not, but to those who originally heard this letter, I think there was multiple moments of shock in this letter when it was first read in Rome. But here we are towards the end of the letter, and Paul, seemingly out of nowhere, brings to the fore the issue of the law. Now, do you remember back in Romans chapter 1 through chapter 7, the law of God and our relationship to the law was no small issue. You have Jews and Gentiles in the church in Rome, and they have different convictions about the law of God. You have some Jews and Gentiles, mostly Jews, who are thinking that by the law they can justify themselves and be made righteous. You have others who presumably are thinking, well, you know, now that we've heard Christ, we don't have to really care about the law. Well, Paul has made clear that we are not justified, declared righteous before God by the law. We are not justified by the law. However, having been justified by faith in the one who obeyed the law, we are justified, declared righteous, joined to Christ, so that we might live like He lives in submission and obedience to the law. And what I want you to see in verse 8 is what the text says, that love is the fulfillment of the law. Loving our neighbor is fulfilling the law. We learn several things here. The law is still, yes, in practice. Let it be loud and clear. The law of God, the moral law of God, is eternal. It is not removed with the coming of Christ. If it is, love is removed. Because here we are taught that to love our neighbor is to honor, to fulfill, to keep the moral law of God. They are not opposed. So many in the church today think of grace as opposed to law. And that goes all the way back maybe to Martin Luther. Well, you can blame Martin Luther. He's coming out of a context of Roman Catholicism where there's no teaching of grace whatsoever. It's except for the kind of grace that you earn yourself. You earn your salvation. You earn your way out of purgatory by obedience to various laws and doing good works. Okay, Martin Luther can be forgiven, coming out of the dark ages, for thinking of law as negative and grace as positive. He had a certain historical context that excuses him. But there's no excuse for us. We are those who have the Word of God, and we have had good teachers, including John Calvin and others, John Knox, and throughout the ages, those who have taught us, men and women of godliness, who are men and women of grace, who order their lives by the moral law of God. Make it clear this morning, do you see in verses 8 and 10 that to be loving is to be lawful, and to be lawless is to be loveless? Love and grace belong together. Love and law belong together. Love and law, grace and law, do not put asunder what God has joined. You say, but we're not justified by the law. No, we're not. But as those who are redeemed from our deeds of disobedience to the law, we are redeemed not so that we can, as we learn in chapter 6, continue on in sin, but as those who have been loved of God, forgiven of our sins, given a new nature, indwelt by the Spirit, given the Holy Scriptures and everything we need, we are those who then look at the law of God and we say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law, because it is good and it is pure." And what we learn here most of all, it is the way of love. It is love. It is love. Jesus was asked in Matthew chapter 22, verse 35, by a lawyer, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. on these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. In other words, the summary, if you will, of the whole Old Testament teaching is love God and love your neighbor. That's what God calls us to. Love God and love your neighbor. We are not to be lovers of self, but rather we are to be lovers of God and lovers of our neighbors. And we can only do that as we are beloved of God. You can't love unless you are beloved. And that's why it is important for us to first start with the gospel and to remember that we are recipients of grace, that our standing before God is not of our own doing, but all of grace. And you say, well, how do I love others? It's so hard. Well, you love with the love with which you've been loved. And you say, well, how do I know that I'm loved? Oh, can it be upon a tree the Savior died for me? My heart is filled, my heart is thrilled to think He died for me. Here is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His own Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here is love. And as those who are beloved, loved, then now we are those who love. We love our neighbor. We are to do this. And notice in verse 9 of Romans chapter 13, Paul, the apostle of Christ, teaches that obedience to the Ten Commandments is in full keeping with love. He quotes here four of the Ten Commandments, four from the latter half of the Ten Commandments. Why don't we turn there together to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And let's begin in verse 12. Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5 are the two places in the Old Testament where you find the Ten Commandments. They are the summary of God's laws for His people and for mankind. I remind you that God's law begins with grace. He reminds His people that He brought them out of Egypt. That is the foundation of the law, is grace. That is how God establishes His relationship to His people. It's all of grace. But then He goes on. The first commandments have to do with honoring God and loving God. And then beginning in verse 12, we learn about loving our neighbor. And it starts in the home. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. Murder who? Murder those who are near you, your neighbors. You don't kill people. That's not how you relate to your neighbors. You shall not commit adultery. You love your wife. You love your husband. You love other men's wives. You love other men's husbands. You love other men and women created in the image of God. You shall not commit adultery. There's nothing loving about that. You can talk all you want about feelings and love. It's not love. It's just two selves using each other. That's all it is. There's no thinking of the other person and their good and their benefit. Never mind the different people around those relationships. Adultery is just love of self. You shall not steal. You don't take from your neighbor what God's given to your neighbor. It's not yours. God didn't give that to you. That's His. That's hers. But I want that. I should have that. They have that. I should have that. You don't steal. You don't steal their name. You don't steal their reputation. You don't steal their goods. You don't steal their time. You don't steal their money. You don't do that to your neighbor. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. When it comes to you're asked a question, you don't look at it as an opportunity to give it to the guy who's given you a pain. No, you always tell the truth. You're a truth teller because love flourishes in an environment of truth. You're a truth teller. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. God has given you and me what he wants you and me to have. What is yours is not mine. And what God has given to me is enough. I mean, he's not only given me food and shelter and clothing. He's given me Christ. So you may look like, you know, some of us, we may look like some have less, some have more. But those who have Christ are kings and queens. So I don't covet. Why would I covet? Of course we do, don't we? It's an offense against our neighbor, and it all has to do. I don't honor my father and mother because they get in the way of me getting what I want. I do murder, even with my hands or with my lips, because myself, I was wounded, I was offended, I need to be protected, so I'm going to kill you. I commit adultery because, I can't help myself. I owe it to myself to be happy in this relationship. It's about me. I steal, I take that. Well, you know, they're not going to miss that. I should have that. It's all about self. We are to owe nothing to no one except love. We are, because love is a fulfillment of the law. And God, the law of God is good and holy, Romans has taught us, and perfect. And the summary here in verse 9 of chapter 13 of Romans, the Ten Commandments are summarized, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, listen, it's a given here that we love ourselves. That's just natural. I watch my toes around the brick hearth in our house. Because I love my toes, and they hurt when I nail those bricks. You know, I just have this tendency. I'm sorry, I don't really look out for your toes. If you come over to my house, I'll say, watch out for the brick hearth. I don't know why we still have it there, but we do. And you might hit your toes, and it hurts. But I really look after my own toes. I don't have to work to love myself. You say, well, I have a poor self-esteem. I don't love myself. Listen, pride and poor self-esteem are both manifestations of love of self. They are. What's the answer then? Is to believe the gospel and to believe that you're loved of God, to be humbled by that and lifted by it, and then to realize that we are to love our neighbor. That's our commandment. We're not to love myself. God, I'll let God take care of that. God loves me. I am beloved. I am out of that love to love others. And I shall love my neighbor as myself. That is, I shall think about what my neighbor is pleasing to him or her. And that starts in the home. You say, who's your neighbor, right? We've heard that question in the Bible before. Who's my neighbor? That's the technicality of a selfish person wanting to defend themselves. Well, let's get technical, Jesus. Who's my neighbor? Well, let's start this morning with your spouse. You don't get any closer than that. Do you love your spouse as you would love yourself? And I know many of you do, and you're demonstrating that. Keep it up. But there's some of us here, perhaps all of us in this room, need to be reminded that that guy or that gal that we married however amount of time ago is the neighbor that is closest to us, and we are to love him or her. God says to husbands in Malachi 3 that he has a case with husbands of Israel because they have violated the covenant of their companion of their youth. Your wife, men, is to be before God your companion. And there may be challenges there in your relationship, I understand, but your wife is your neighbor. Ladies, sisters in Christ, your husband is your closest neighbor, and we are to love. We are to love our children when they are in the home and when they're out of the home, but we love those whom God has placed in our lives. This works out, of course, to the church. We are to love, and we can start with who's to the right and who's the left of you, who's in the front of you and who's the back of you. You know, why a members' meeting? Because we are to love one another. The church today, just loud and clear, well, what's that going to do for me? Sometimes the answer is nothing. But it's going to do something for the church. And that's what Christ is calling us to. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are to love ourselves. We are just to love others as we would want to be loved. And love, to summarize in verse 10, does no wrong to a neighbor. When we wrong one another, we go into debt with one another. And some of us this morning have a debt perhaps that we need to pay, a debt of asking forgiveness. We need to go to our spouse. We need to go to our children. and we have sinned against them, and we need to say to them, you know what? God has called me to love you, and I have not been loving you as I ought, and I'm wrong, and there's no excuse, and there's no reason, and it's just not right. Will you please forgive me? Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. The law of God is beautiful. I want to close this morning by, in a strange way, I suppose, or you might strike you as strange. When you think of Leviticus in the Bible, when you think of the book of Leviticus, do you think love? Admittedly, I probably wouldn't either if I was in your shoes or in your seat. I think of Leviticus, I don't tend to think of love. But do you know that it's likely that the Apostle Paul, when he was writing Romans 12 and 13, in particular this passage here, was thinking not only of the Ten Commandments, but specifically of Leviticus, chapter 19. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19. We'll close with this, with a reading of portion of the law of God. Leviticus 19. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Sorry, I have to do that to remember where places books are in the Bible. Leviticus 19, verse 2. God is speaking to his people. I'm going to read down through verse 18. Maybe not all of it, but God said through Moses, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel. Say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy.'" We know in 1 Peter that that commandment is for us today as well. Verse 3, "Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God." He then in verses 5 through 8 gives a specific instruction on a sacrifice, and that was about honoring God and his dignity. Now in verse 9, you see the principle of loving your neighbor. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger." That's your neighbor. "For I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind. You shall revere the Lord your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin of him because of him. You shall not take vengeance. Remember that in Romans 12? We were told in Romans 12, leave room for the vengeance of God. We are not to take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Brothers and sisters in Christ, redeemed by the blood of Christ, beloved of God, let us walk in this manner, being careful of our debts, financial or otherwise, that we incur. Let us consider them through the grid of, will this decision I am making result in more love to my neighbor? And let us have a new esteem for the law of God, for it is the law of love. Let's pray. Oh God, you who have loved us, we worship you and ask your forgiveness for our lovelessness, for our breaking of your law. Every one of us, we know, we're humbled with a fresh view of our sin and our sinfulness. We have broken every one of your laws in some way, manner, or fashion. And yet we remember again that Christ was given for sinners, for such people as us, so that we might be washed, cleansed, justified, sanctified. We're humbled by our sin, but even more so by your love. And we ask this morning that you would help us to respond to your word, that we would be those who do not live as those who owe anything but to love. Help us to walk and to live in the freedom of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.